Of necessity, we spend a lot of our time and energy making a living. But I have observed that there's a major difference between making a living and getting a life. There is no doubt that there are people who are making an extremely good living. They make a bundle. They are able to buy whatever they want, go wherever they wish, do whatever they desire, but you will have whatever their heart wishes. And yet, they would often testify to the fact that their life lacks meaning, lacks content, lacks substance, lacks satisfaction. It is our thesis that God created us with a view to us living life to the full. In fact, Jesus himself said that quite specifically. On one occasion, talking to a group of people, he said, "The thief comes but to kill and to steal and destroy, but I came that you might have life and that you might have it in all its fullness." I've been rather intrigued with that expression, life in all its fullness, getting a life. And so we've been looking into six ways to get a life. These words that Jesus spoke were spoken in the context of an analogy that he used that would make an awful lot of sense to his contemporaries. He talked about people being like sheep, and he was like the shepherd. He said that in the East, the shepherd knows the sheep and calls them by name, and the sheep hear his voice and follow him. And this analogy, of course, he then applied to what it means to have a life that is full. We've identified six ways in which this is the case. The first one is this, that we need to know ourselves. We need to get a correct evaluation of what we are as human beings. We all have our own self-perceptions. We're all well aware of the fact that other people's perceptions of us vary quite dramatically. And Robbie Burns did say, "Oh, that God the gift would give us to see ourselves as others see us," and that can be helpful. But surely the prime gift is to see ourselves as God sees us. And the scripture says quite categorically that we do have tendencies to behave somewhat like sheep. We do tend to wander away from the shepherd. So if we haven't come to terms with the fact that we have this sheepish tendency and we need a shepherd, we haven't really got to know ourselves appropriately. The second thing that we noticed, if we're going to get a life, is that we've got to be conscious of the enemy. The thief comes to kill and to steal and destroy. There are malevolent forces in our world. There is evil on every hand. There are things that would destroy us. There are things that would wreck our lives. And many people who are desperately trying to get a life would have to say that all kinds of circumstances have come their way that make it practically impossible for them to enjoy life to the full. We need to understand from Scripture the forces of evil. We need to understand how they're counteracted. If we don't, we won't get a life. The third thing we noticed is that, according to the analogy Jesus used, he said that the shepherd knows his sheep and the sheep know the shepherd and they hear his voice and they follow him. And we applied that in terms of the necessity for us to develop intimacy with God. This makes sense. If we are created by God, if we're intended to live for God, if we're ultimately accountable to God, clearly life is not going to make much sense if we don't know the one from whom we come, for whom we live, and to whom we're accountable. Intimacy with God is a given, and it is necessary for us to be nurturing and nourishing our spiritual lives if we want to get a life. The fourth thing we notice is this, that we're wired up for dependence. We are desperately frail people. We cannot keep ourselves alive. And if we are not prepared to admit dependence, if we're not prepared to operate on the basis of trust, if we haven't thought through belief system, in other words, in short, if we don't dare to believe, then we're going to have problems with life. So the fourth way that we discovered we get a life is by daring to believe. The fifth way we noticed is that we have to be willing to commit. I think even a cursory evaluation of lives around us would show quite conclusively that those who achieve anything are those who are committed to something, and that those who are committed to nothing rarely achieve anything of great significance. It is this whole business of having a sense of objective and the willingness to make this objective a priority. Now, if it is true that we come from God, etc., etc., clearly God has to be a priority. There has to be a willingness to commit to Him and to His cause. But unfortunately, not infrequently, we find a reluctance to commit. So those are five ways to get a life, and we come now to the final one in this series. And I want to call this one, Reach Out and Touch. The Lord Jesus, in this same analogy, says that there were other sheep that did not belong to the sheepfold that he was talking to. And he said, I must bring them also, the other sheep. In other words, he wasn't just thinking about the particular group that he was talking to, but he had a vision for those who were outside the group. Those who, for some reason, did not belong. Those who did not fit. Now, human nature being what it is, we much prefer the people to whom we belong. We much prefer to fit where we fit easily. And we have a degree of discomfort about relating to those who are the other people, the ones out there, the ones who look different from us, sound different from us, think differently from us, behave differently from us. There is a sort of self-protective thing built into our humanity where it is somewhat unnatural for us to take as a priority the concern to reach out and touch. It's the other sheep that Jesus is concerned about. And closely related to getting a life, there is this principle, the willingness and the readiness to reach out and touch. I learned this very quickly when I came as pastor to Elmbrook Church years ago. Because I knew nothing about being a pastor, never having trained to be one and never having been one, I knew I was going to learn it by doing it. But I did seek the advice of a number of pastors whom I knew and respected. And they all told me the same thing. Well, Stuart, every pastor, when he goes to a new church, has a honeymoon period. So I said, well, how long does it last? And they said, very helpfully, it varies. It varies. On a previous visit to Elmbrook before I became pastor here, I had been overjoyed to discover that there was a group of young people straight out of the 60s, the counterculture kids. They were known as Jesus people in those days. They loved to sit cross-legged on the floor, and they used to wear blue jeans and T-shirts and grow their hair and strum their guitars and burn their candles and meditate and get into Jesus. Which doesn't sort of fit in the normal church scene. Now, I discovered these young people, about 100 of them, who were being led by some people from Elmbrook. And as I talked to them, I said, you belong in the church because you need the church. And he said, no. We're into Jesus, not church. I said, well, Jesus was into church. So if you're into Jesus, why don't you get into his church? But I said, it's not just that you need the church needs you. They need your freshness. They need your openness. They need what you will bring there. So fortunately, they listened to me, which is very encouraging. And about 3 weeks after I got here, would you believe that 100 of them showed up one Sunday morning? Now, we were about 500 in total at that time. 20% church growth one Sunday morning. But not the kind of growth that some of our people wanted. The looks spoke volumes. I didn't have to guess too much because the following Saturday morning, one of the leaders of the church came to me and said, and I quote, you must understand that these young people that you have brought into our church have got to be kept totally separate from our young people. Do you realize how hard we have worked to keep our young people away from the influence of people like them? I thought, honeymoon over. 3 weeks. So I said, yes, I do understand your position. I said, it's not dissimilar to the position they have in South Africa. There they call it apartheid. It's a policy of separate development. We keep what we've got, and we keep them over there, and we make sure that what we've got they don't get, and we make sure that what they are doesn't impinge upon us. It's called apartheid. It is a policy that is based on prejudice and fear. and it has nothing to do with Christianity. So I understand what you're saying, and I reject it. You can see that I had not trained to be a pastor. But to the eternal credit of that man, he said, tell me more. So I told him about this reach out and touch business. I told him more about this whole principle of other sheep I have. It's not just this nice little, right little, tight little sheep pen. It's the other sheep. It's the people that we don't like. It's the people we don't understand. It's the people we don't relate to. It's those people that he was concerned about. And we must be concerned too. He listened, and praise God, he agreed. Before that Saturday morning was over, we'd not only come to the point of complete agreement, but we'd also mapped out a plan of how we were going to introduce into Elmbrook Church a thing called Generation Bridge, because everybody was talking about Generation Gap. It was one of the turning points. A willingness to reach out and touch, to take risks, to move out of comfort zone, to be available and expendable. And remember this, it doesn't come naturally. The natural tendency is to do just the opposite. With that in mind, let's look at what Jesus said here. Now, if you're going to have a sense of being what we're intended to be, we all acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is our model. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our teacher. We are his followers. If we are therefore to understand how to conduct ourselves, we look at the way he operated. And one of the things that comes through very clearly in this passage is his sense of mission. His sense of mission. But the link between his sense of mission and how we behave is drawn up very clearly for us in John chapter 20, verse 21, when he said, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. As the Father sent me, even so send I you. In other words, there's a direct correlation between the mission of Christ and the commission of the believer. Let's look at four or five things related to the mission of Christ. Number one, he operated under this tremendous sense that the Lord, his Father, was in command. Jesus, co-equal with the Father, had submitted himself as man to the will of the Father. So when the Father said it's time to go, he came. Or when the Father said it is time to die, he laid down his life. And when the Father said it is time to be raised again from the dead, he was raised again from the dead. And when the Father said it is time to ascend back to the glory, he ascended back to the glory. He was dead on time. He was raised on time. He ascended on time. He operated under divine commands. He said quite specifically, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay down my life for the sheep. This authority have I received from my Father. And not only that, I have received authority to rise again from the dead. He operated under a clear sense of divine command. Not only that, if you look rather carefully at the way Jesus operated, he clearly operated under a sense of divine control. Not only did the Father send him, but in John chapter 6, verse 44, he said this, that no one can come to the Father except the Father draw him. So as he moved around among mankind, as he moved around sharing the good news of the gospel, as he healed, as he cared, as he dealt with people, he understood that behind all that he was doing was the control of the Father. It was the Father who was already at work. And if people were going to come to faith, it was because the Father was drawing them. One of the great statements that you'll hear repeatedly from evangelical Christians is that in their own personal experience, there came a time when they received Christ Jesus as Lord. This is a most appropriate statement. Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It is most appropriate for us to talk about receiving Jesus Christ. But remember this, before a human being ever receives Christ, there has been what the theologians would call a prevenient work of grace. In other words, people don't just suddenly decide, I think I'll become a Christian. Pow! Before that ever happens, there has been a gracious work of God's Spirit in their lives, raising questions, pinpointing needs, inflaming desires, leading people to desire, to question, to long, to look for. It may be that there's a quiet small voice that does it. It may be a cataclysmic disaster that does it. But God is working graciously in the affairs of men and women. And by His Spirit, He's beginning to give them a desire for truth. He starts to open their blind eyes to truth. They began to see themselves as they really are. And God is drawing people to Himself. So whilst it is gloriously true that men and women receive Christ, it is even more gloriously true that God incredibly receives us and is prepared to draw us into fellowship with Himself. The Lord Jesus knew this. So as He went around, He was on the lookout for people in whose lives God was already at work. He was on the lookout for those who clearly were demonstrating signs of spiritual desire, spiritual concern, spiritual insight. For no one comes to the Father except the Father draw him. There's another thing that Jesus said in this 10th chapter that is very, very fascinating. Verse 28, He says, "I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." You see the picture? The Father has sent Jesus into the world. He is already working preveniently in people's lives. And as Jesus crosses the path of these people in whose lives God is already at work, guess what? They come to faith. They come to know the shepherd. And when that happens, the Father gives those sheep to the shepherd's care. But not only that, as they stand in the shepherd's hand, the shepherd himself, the risen Lord Jesus, commits himself to the Father, and they find themselves double wrapped in the shepherd's hand and in the Father's hand, and they are secure in Him. And it's all a work of grace. God is taking the initiative. It's perfectly obvious that in all human experience, we are dependent on divine initiative. If you don't believe me, figure out the world. That was not our idea, it was His. Salvation was not our idea, it was His. Sending Christ was not our idea, it was His. Divine initiative is that great and glorious thing that leads us with a great sense of awe and wonder into the presence of God. And Jesus moved around this world with this great sense of mission. He was operating under divine command. He knew that everything was under divine control. Not only that, he exhibited divine concern. He was well familiar with the Old Testament. He knew that God, in Old Testament days, had called Israel to be His chosen people, set apart uniquely for His purposes, so that in them and through them all the nations of the world might be blessed. And He knew the sad history of Israel was that, like lost sheep, they had gone astray. They were called the lost sheep of Israel. And in the early days of His ministry, He made it abundantly clear that His priority was to go after the lost sheep of Israel. He actually told His disciples in their initial mission to concentrate exclusively on the lost sheep of Israel. But now towards the end, He's saying, "But other sheep I have." He had demonstrated repeatedly a heart-rending concern for the lost sheep of Israel. He had wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often the prophets were sent to you, but you wouldn't hear them." He had looked at the people of Israel and he'd said, "They're like sheep without a shepherd." And his heart was wrenched and his stomach was tied in knots, we're told about this. And now he's beginning to demonstrate the same kind of divine concern, not only for the lost sheep of Israel, but for the other sheep. And it is a concern that brought him to this world, and it's a concern that took him to the cross. It's no surprise, therefore, that the Lord Jesus also demonstrated a divine compulsion. You notice what he says here. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them. I absolutely must bring them. That's compulsion. Everybody is driven by something. Some are more driven than others. But everybody has some sense of inner motivation. If we were to ask the Lord Jesus, what is it that drives you? What is it that makes you tick? I think he would have said, I want the Father to be glorified. And I think he would have also pointed out to us that one of the wonderful ways in which God is glorified is in when the truth of God is proclaimed and men and women believe it and their lives are changed. And so what was driving him? What was the must? What was the imperative? What was this divine drive within him? I must, I must, I must. Good question. One day we read in John chapter 4, he must go through Samaria. You say, well, I guess that means that if he was in A and he wants to go to B, and in between A and B is Samaria, he must go through Samaria to get from A to B. No. In actual fact, the Jews in those days had no dealings with the Samaritans, and they would go all through the alphabet to go around Samaria rather than go through. But he must go through Samaria. Most unusual. Why? Because when he got to the little town that we now call Nablus on the occupied West Bank, it was called Sychar in those days. When he got to Sychar, he just happened to meet a woman there. Got into conversation with her. You'll never believe what happened. She came to faith. You never believe what happened then. She went back to town. The whole town came to faith. Why? Because God had been preveniently at work, and he must go through Samaria. You see, he fully understood that if he was prepared to be concerned, if he was willing to be obedient, and if he was ready to be dependent, then God was going to be using him as the agent of divine activity. And that was his sense of mission. Now, what does this have to do with us? Everything. As the Father has sent me, he said, so send I you. What does that mean? It means that the principles that obtained as far as his mission were concerned are applicable in terms of our commission. So let's look at them. Jesus was commissioned to respond to the divine commands. So are we. So are we. Final instructions that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples included, go into all the world, make disciples, teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. That's what we've got to do. Teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. One of the things he commanded us to do was to love our neighbor as ourselves. Funny thing has happened to that very simple command, love thy neighbor as thyself. We've made two commands out of it. The first command we've made out of it is, well, you've got to love yourself. And then after you've loved yourself, then you've got to love your neighbor. And if you're having trouble loving yourself, and then don't worry about loving your neighbor, just work on loving yourself. Well, that's a strange way of looking at Scripture. You can't make two commands out of one. There's one command, love your neighbor as yourself. There is an assumption that you love yourself. You say, oh, no, I've got a very low self-image. You don't know my family background. You have no idea what happened to me. My father just beat on me, and he called me dirt, and that's what I am. I'm just dirt. Do you have any needs? Well, I sure do. Are you hurt by it? Oh, I sure am. Well, let me tell you something. When you have a sense of need that you feel should be met, and when you have a sense of hurt that you feel should be healed, you're loving yourself. It's innate. It happens. Why? Because innately, intrinsically, you believe that you deserve better than not having your needs met, and innately you believe that you deserve more than not having your hurts healed. You innately believe that you have worth, that you have significance, that you have needs, that you have hurts. You love yourself. It is assumed that that is the case. It is automatic. It is part of your human package. Now says the Lord to us, I'll give you a very simple command. In the way that you innately believe that your needs should be met, and innately believe that your hurt should be healed, and innately believe that you're a creature of worth, look at everybody around you and say, they're a creature of worth. They have needs that should be met. They have hurts that should be healed. They have souls that need to be saved. And reach out and touch them. And that's a command. That's a command. So in the same way that the Lord Jesus operated on divine command, he calls us to do exactly the same thing. Secondly, he operated under divine control, and so do we. He fully understood that as he moved around, God was drawing people to himself. He fully understood that God was giving people to him to care for. He fully understood that God was in control of the situation. And one of the great lessons that we can learn in our sense of commission is this, that we not only live in obedience to his command, but we live in utter and total dependence upon his working. It's a strange balance here. I'm fascinated by the Old Testament stories where the children of Israel were sometimes told to go into battle. And having been told to go into battle, they were then told the battle is the Lord's. Now, the logical conclusion is this: well, if the battle is the Lord's, I sure don't need to go. So I'll just stay here and pray for you. The battle is the Lord's. Amen. Amen. The battle is the Lord's. I don't need to do anything. In actual fact, he says, the battle is the Lord's, now go and fight it. You say, huh? How does that work? I don't know. But it's the same way that it worked when the Apostle Paul said about his ministry, that he did his ministry striving mightily, striving mightily. Boy, did he strive. Boy, did he strive mightily. But then he said, according to his working, which works in me mightily. You see, the way we've got to operate is this, that in obedience, we move out to his command, and we do it all as if it depends on us. But our heart attitude is we trust him as if it all depends on him. That was Spurgeon, the great British preacher's recipe for preaching. When they asked him about the success of his preaching, he said, before I preach, I pray as if it all depends on God. And when I preach as if it all depends on me. So here's my sense of commission. I have this great sense of I'm moving out there, and if anything of eternal consequence is going to be done, it's going to be done because God is in control and God is at work. Let me illustrate it for you. When the Corinthians got into a debate as to whether they preferred the preaching of Paul or Apollos, Paul basically said it's a non-issue. As far as I'm concerned, I sowed. As far as Apollos is concerned, he watered. But I could sow till I was blue in the face. Apollos could water till he was red in the face. This is a revised version that I'm giving you here. But he said, the whole point is this. Only God makes things grow. Have you got it? I can sow, he can water, only God makes things grow. And that's how you operate. You know perfectly well that if he's told you to sow, you sow. And if he's told you to water, you water. But you do it in obedience, fully anticipating that only he can make things grow. And he will, because he's drawing people, because he's working people. So you reach out and touch, and as you do, you become the agent of divine activity. I love the story of Peter fishing. Why don't you cast your nets on the other side of the boat, Peter? Because there aren't any fish there, Master. Well, do it anyway. I don't particularly feel inclined to do that. Well, do it anyway. So in obedience, he does it. And guess what? He catches fish. He discovers something. He knows where the fish are. His job is to go fishing. God knows where the fish are. So you sow in water and God makes things grow. And you go fishing and God will show you where the fish are. You reach out and touch and God is at work. And in obedience to him, you do what he tells you to do. And in dependence upon him, you anticipate that he will continue his ancient work in you and through you. And as a result of that, you begin to discover within you a sense of divine concern for those people. You begin to sense a divine compulsion, and you become, in the fullest, noblest sense of the word, a thoroughly driven person, driven in the name of Christ to see God glorified as you reach out and touch. The question, of course, that we need to ask ourselves is this. If it is true that Jesus on one occasion said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, if that is true and it goes against the grain, it goes against all my natural impulses, it goes against all that my culture teaches me, if it is true that it is more blessed to give than to receive, does it not make sense that my life is going to be blessed to the nth degree in direct correlation to the way that I'm prepared to give of myself in reaching out and investing myself in other people's lives. Doesn't that make sense? Of course it does. So the question with which I'd like to conclude is this. Would it be true to say that I'm getting a life? Because I'm discovering the truth about my own waywardness and my great need of a shepherd. And I'm very, very much aware of the forces of evil and the enemy of my soul, and I know that only he can counteract those forces. And I recognize that having come from God and being called to live for him and to go ultimately to him, I need to develop intimacy with him. And wired up as I am for dependence, I'm going to learn more and more to be a trusting, depending, anticipating person, committed to him and to his cause, which means, among other things, that I'm going to find within me a tremendous sense of commission, as I, along with my other brothers and sisters, no longer allow myself to be concerned primarily with my own well-being, and my own safety, and my own comfort, and my own security. But I'll move out of comfort zone onto risk's edge. I will accept cost and sacrifice, and I will reach out and touch. Six ways to get a life. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, I'd like to pray first of all for anybody here who feels that they're on the outside of the sheep pen looking in. I'd like to thank you that there's evidence that you are working graciously, drawing them to yourself. And I pray that we will in no way be a hindrance to your working, but that we'll be agents of your activity. That we will have the words to speak. That we will be the people in the right place at the right time, doing the right things the right way. So that either through us or despite us or independently of us, those dear people would come to the point of committing themselves unreservedly to the saving lordship of Christ. And like sheep, they would find the shepherd, discover in him newness of life. And Lord, I pray for us as individual believers. And I pray that we might be prepared to accept what are the driving forces, the motivating factors of our lives. I ask that you would help us to look into what are the principles of our existence. I ask that you would help us, each one, carefully to check the extent of our intimacy with you, the reality of our dependence upon you, the integrity of our commitment to you, and our readiness to be available to you and your purposes. Hear our prayers. Let our cries ascend unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.